Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 32. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And while you're turning there, let me just say thank you very much for inviting me to come and share God's word with you. Normally on a Sunday morning, I travel west towards the coast to pastor there, the church where I'm pastoring. But this Sunday morning, I've been traveling east. And what a pleasant journey it was coming through the Ribble Valley and coming to preach at Martin Top. My father preached here many, many years ago. And he's been with the Lord for quite a long time, so it's nice to stand where my father stood, and it's nice to sort of see inside the chapel. My wife and I often drive past this part of the world, so thank you very much indeed. I'm going to read a few verses from the Song of Moses, and just going to read the introduction, then we'll go to what I want to look at in a few minutes' time. Verse 30 of the previous chapter says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and the showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They're not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." And then if we just turn over to verse 31 and just the next couple of verses. Moses, as he's singing this song, says, "For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras." Back in 1946, Irving Berlin wrote that well-known musical, "Annie Get Your Gun." And maybe some of you have a DV somewhere on your shelves of "Annie Get Your Gun." You'll know that one of the most famous songs in that musical is "There's No Business Like Show Business." And it's a bit of kind of tongue-in-cheek, really, humour, saying, well, the best kind of business to be involved with is show business. And to be honest, judging by the number of people who are involved in social media and the world of entertainment, then many people no longer see that as a joke, but see it as a reality. And when I see the wages that some of these people get, then there is no business like show business. It's the most interesting song indeed. I thought of that when I thought of my text here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 31. There's no rock like our rock. So of all the businesses, show business, says the song, is the best. And here Moses says, of all the rocks, there's no rock like our rock. This is Moses' swan song. He's coming to the end of his life, and we're told at the beginning of the chapter, this is the song of Moses. And he rehearsed it in the presence of everybody who was listening to him. And what a life this man had had for 120 years. That's not bad, is it? The oldest man I've ever buried was 104. So he was almost knocking on the door of Moses. But this man sort of lived 120 years, and then God said, "You're coming home." Here was a man who had been snatched from the jaws of death as a child. There he was in the Nile, and he was taken out of that kind of very precarious situation. I guess many Hebrew boys died in the Nile, but he was snatched from the jaws of death. And then he was placed in the jewel of the crown. He was actually placed in the palace of Pharaoh. And he lived there, for our understanding, for 40 years. And the Bible says he was well learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Was he multilingual? I wouldn't be at all surprised. Could he write? Of course he could. Did he probably look like an Egyptian after 40 years? He probably did. And then things went badly wrong, and we know that. And he had to run for his life, and he finished up for the next 40 years jobbing as a Bedouin shepherd. They weren't even his own sheep. They were someone else's sheep. And for 40 years, this man was just looking after another man's sheep, living as a Bedouin, and then God said, go back to Pharaoh. What a shock that must have been. A man who looked the quintessential Egyptian for 40 years, now probably smelling like a shepherd, no offense meant, looking like a shepherd, and going into the court of Pharaoh and saying in the name of God, let my people go. And amazingly, because God was in this, that's what happened. And God squeezed Pharaoh and the Hebrew people came out. And for the final 40 years of his life, he journeyed as the leader. Everyone thought it was going to be wonderful. Getting out of Egypt. This is what our parents dreamed of. This is what our grandparents dreamed of. This is what we've longed for. But you know, no sooner had they come out than they began to moan. And when you think of what they moaned about, the Bible tells us it takes your breath away. What did they miss the most? Fish. Cucumbers. Melons. Garlic. Onions. What is a cucumber? It's 12 inches of indigestion, isn't it? What is a melon? Just kind of 95% water. Garlic and onions, 24 hours of unpopularity. And fish. I'm no fish lover. Just scales and bones. And that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. And sad to say, some of them began to turn to idols. In fact, no sooner had they got to Mount Sinai, and there's Moses up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, when it seems the entire nation was breaking every one of them at the bottom. No wonder Moses came down and broke the law. Well, after 40 years of wandering with these people, God said, you're coming home. Your work's done. And so he sets the record straight and he paints a picture of those 40 years. And he says, I want you to know this. Their rock is not like our rock. And I want to speak on that just for a few minutes this morning, if you can allow me to do so. I want to say four simple things about that statement. Their rock is not like our rock. The first is what I would call the factuality of God. Here, Moses likens God to a rock. But God is not a rock, and is not like a rock. God is like nothing. He is unique. He stands alone. We sometimes think about the Lord Jesus, all I once held dear, and we say, you're the best. No, Jesus Christ is not the best, he is the only. He's the solitary. And how can you describe the indescribable God? How can you do that when no one has really seen God? But the Bible grabs hold of pictures for us to try and understand in our mind what God is like. And so Moses says to these wilderness people, our God is like a rock. He's solid. He's load-bearing. He's immovable. He's reliable. And when you go through this song, the Song of Moses, five times in the song, he refers to God being like a rock. And of course, the most famous is that one that I read just a few minutes ago, which has been turned into a chorus. Ascribe greatness to our God the rock. And we thought we were singing a modern chorus. It's thousands of years old, written by Moses, telling the children of Israel, our God is an incredible, unique God. And five times he refers to God being like a rock. What did that mean to them? Do you know, so often we kind of read scripture and say, what does this mean to me? No. That's the wrong way to understand scripture. The first is this, what is it saying? And what did it say to the people who first heard Moses say that their rock is not like our rock? Well, these folk had just wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Surely the first thing it meant was refreshment. Remember how they came out of Egypt, and it wasn't too long before they ran into a water shortage. And so what happened? Well, at Rephidim they came to the rock, and God said to Moses, strike the rock. What an experience that must have been. And seeing this man strike a rock, thinking, what on earth is that idiot doing now? When suddenly, to their surprise, out came living water. And that would be an incredible thing to talk about. And they drank of that water, would speak of what happened at Rephidim when God brought water out of a rock. And so when Moses says, their rock is not like our rock gives us refreshment. In the middle of the wilderness, in a barren land, that rock refreshes us. It waters us. It renews us. And also, as they looked at Moses, they knew he was a man of a rock, which spoke of refuge. Remember how Moses virtually prayed the impossible. He wanted a glimpse of the glory of God. Show me your face. And Lord, unless you show me your face, can I really go forward? And so he asked for a glimpse of the glory of God, and God squeezed him into a nook. He said, Moses, no one can look on me and live. But I put you into a cleft. I put you into the kind of the nook of the rock, and I put my hand over and I'll pass by. And almost like when the sun goes down, you see the sun just drop over the horizon, and then for half an hour there's an afterglow. Just this afterglow. And God gave Moses a glimpse of the afterglow of himself. And what an occasion that was. And it impacted Moses in a most remarkable way. And these people knew their leader had been hid in the rock. It was a place of refuge for that man. Why? Because God's holiness is scorching. The scorching holiness of God. No one can look on that. But also it was a place of reliability. I've wandered around the Sinai wilderness, did it a number of decades ago, down there for a week or so. It's just full of rocks. It's sand and rocks. When I was there, I saw some vultures circling. Thought, this does not look good. It's a bleak place. It's just rock. Solid, solid rock. Not covered with grass and trees like the Lake District. No. Rock. And as Moses said to these people, their rock is not like our rock. They would know too, rock, this is reliable. This is the solid stuff. And God was saying through Moses, listen, I am different from all these little rocks that people keep chasing after. Well, it's quite mind-stretching. Is it when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, he told the church in Corinth that Christ was the rock in the wilderness. That rock, he said, was Christ. He's not speaking literally, he's speaking figuratively. Figuratively. And you know something? What God was to the children of Israel, as spoken in this song by Moses, is what the Lord Jesus Christ is to us as we live in this wilderness of a world. And as we live in a world surrounded by thousands of rocks that scream at us through the world of social media, that kind of speak to us through our televisions and our radios and in our newspapers, there's rocks everywhere. You're tripping over them all the time. God says to us, listen, my son, this rock is different from all these other rocks. In what way? Well, in the very same way. There is refreshment. When you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you find? You find in him a refreshment that no one else can give. All of us have parts of us that only Jesus Christ can fix. And you can see different people who sort out different parts of your body and your mind. And I'm not here in any shape or form to belittle people's work. There are some very gifted people who help us mentally, who help us emotionally, who help us physically. But there's a part to us that only God can fix, that only He can refresh. And we sing some wonderful, lovely hymns, don't we? I hunger and I thirst, Jesus, my manna be. That living water burst out of the rock for me. Christ is our refreshment and refreshes us like no other rock. Yes, but not only refreshment, He also is a place of refuge. How can I look on God? I can't. But in Christ, when I'm in Christ, an expression that occurs over and over again in the writings of the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, when a person is hid in Christ, we see the glory of God and are not consumed. No man has seen God at any time, said the Apostle John. Ah, but those who are in the Beloved, those who are in Christ, have seen that glory and live. Jesus Christ is our refreshment. He's our refuge. He's also our reliability. As those rocks were solid all around these Hebrew people coming out of Egypt, then we say to ourselves, the only reliable person in this entire universe is Jesus Christ. I believe it passionately. He's the only reliable one. And as you go through life, and all of us can testify about this, let's be quite honest, as we go through life, many things and people that we've leant on have snapped. Until in the end, the only one who hasn't snapped is the Lord. And do you know something? People have leant on us and we've snapped. Because we're frail people. We're full of faults and weaknesses. But we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, you know something? I can build my life on Him. That no matter what happens. And that's what Paul speaks about in Romans. You know, he gives this whole long list in Romans 8. He says, it doesn't matter what is thrown at you. It's your life or death or principalities or powers. All these things. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's reliable. So it means we can say with confidence to anyone, if you put your trust in the Lord, you are safe. You are safe. Even safer than houses. What is it Edward Mote wrote? He wrote this, by the way, on a back of a piece of paper while he was sitting with a church member who was dying. He just went in to see this dear lady and hadn't got much in her life, and he was just sitting there, she was slipping into eternity. He began just to write a little poem. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Yeah? All of the rocks, all of the ground is sinking sand. You heard of John Senec? John Senec was a Moravian. He was an Englishman who became a Moravian and was probably the greatest English Moravian evangelist this country has ever known. Did most of his work in Wiltshire, where I used to live, and then also over in North and Southern Ireland. When he was preaching in Ballymena, he hired a hall in the centre of Ballymena, and it was packed to the doors. It was a hall with an upper room, as it were, and that's where they were. And he was preaching that Jesus Christ is the only foundation on which to build your life. Halfway through the sermon, there was a crack. The whole place dropped. Nobody was killed, but a lot of folk were kind of shocked. And he went on to say, well, look, not even this place can hold us. Build your life on Christ. So here's the first thing that kind of catches our attention. The factuality of God. Our God is like a rock. But secondly, what I would call the folly of idolatry. Moses said, these rocks are not like our rock. But the tragedy of the children of Israel is that for 40 years, many of them had kind of been hankering after the other rocks, after the other gods. And you find some amazing statements, even when you come to the end of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness and about to go into the promised land, Joshua says, put away your idols. He said to himself, where did they come from? Put away your idols. I thought they came out of Egypt idol free. But obviously they obviously carved them and picked them up somewhere on the way. Put them away, he said. And then we have these people who began to worship the golden calf and the like. We live in a world where many people are putting their trusts in 1,001 little rocks. And when you say you believe in the rock, folk think you're an idiot. Poor dab. Poor dab. You still believe? Oh, my grandmother did, but, well, she's dead now. She was a sweet soul, but we don't believe that stuff anymore. The folly of idolatry and trusting in other rocks is frightening. And you know that. Whenever you get involved in kind of personal witnessing, you just talk to people about the simple things of the gospel, and you realize folk have no clue what you're talking about. They think you've come from another planet. In terms of, we should have another chapter in our book on dinosaurs, you should be in the end. When people put their trust in other little rocks instead of the rock, a number of faults began to show themselves in society. Let me just give you three of them. The first is identity. Who am I? Why am I here? What's life all about? Is there a future? And we're living, I don't know if you're aware of this, we're living through a revolution. We're living through a revolution. Oh, it's not like the Russian Revolution or the French Revolution, but a huge revolution has taken place in this world probably over the past 5 or 6 years, and we're caught up in it. And one thing is pretty clear, we live in a world where people haven't the faintest idea who they are. Who am I? Am I Arthur? Am I Martha? If you go onto Facebook, there are 71 gender identities on Facebook. Now, please educate me. I always thought there were two. 71. And as to why we're here, I don't know. All I know is we've got to save the planet. Why? Well, it's our planet. We've got to save our planet. It's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? And what happens if we don't? It's the end. And so what happens? Because people have put their trust in little rocks, they don't know who they are. But my dear friends, when you put your trust in the rock, you know exactly who you are. You're a child of God. You're born again by the Spirit of God. You're living in a world that is not here by chance. This is my Father's world. And this world is not going to the dogs, my dear friends. This world is not going to the dogs. Because this world, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, as was mentioned in prayer, is held together by the word of Jesus Christ. And this world is going back to its rightful owner. Do you not think he understood what was going to go on in the planet? Of course, he knows everything. He knew this was going to happen. That's why he tells us, I've got some wonderful news for you. Behold, I will make all things new. Hallelujah. I'm not depressed. Look, oh, we're losing one or two creatures every day. Do you not think God knew about this? I'm going to make all things new, and I'm going to start with you. Isn't it interesting when you come to Genesis? God makes the world, and he finishes with people. But when it comes to his new kingdom, he starts with people. He says, I'm going to make you first, and then I'm going to put you into a new world. So who are we? We're children of the King. We're those who are born again by the Spirit of God. And we say, no rock can give me that assurance. Then the whole issue of suffering. That's often thrown in your face when you talk about the things of Jesus Christ. Well, when it happens, you just say to these people, well, what's your answer to suffering? People say, well, where was God in the Turkish earthquake? Why are you bringing God into it? You don't believe in him. What's it got to do with him? He doesn't exist. So what's your explanation for all this suffering in Turkey? Well, if I'm a Muslim, it's the will of Allah. Inshallah. Just the will of Allah, so that's just how it is. Talk to Buddhists and Hindus, it's all part of the karma of life. No, suffering is a problem. Suffering really is only a problem to the child of God, who understands that God is all-powerful, but also God is all-loving, and how can two come together? It's only when I look at Jesus Christ I have a sense of suffering, thinking he understood what it was about, but because he became one of us and came through this world and lived in a world of great injustice and a great suffering, but through it all he kept looking to his Father, knowing, Father, through this we are going to create something new. Believe me, as a pastor for 40 years I've seen enough suffering. Believe me, I've seen enough. But I've come to realize the only answer to my suffering is not found in these little rocks with their tin pot theologies, but it's found in the rock who says, I'll be with you through thick and thin, through joy and through sorrow, and hold on, I'll bring you through and I'll make you brand new. I was with a man on Friday who's dying of cancer of the throat. Those kind of visits sober you up. Sober you up. What do you say? Always look on the bright side? You open the Word of God. You read what the Lord says. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also, with Christ. That is our hope. And what about death? It's only our rock who gives us hope in the face of death. The first funeral I took was when I was 22 years of age. I kind of looked back shocked that this family would trust a funeral with a 22-year-old boy. It was the first funeral I attended. Been doing them ever since. By the rubbish that people come out with these days. Heaven these days is one endless pub crawl. Looking down on us, having a great time. I heard it all. And when you attend these non-Christian funerals, there's no hope. No wonder they go to the pub afterwards. Drown their sorrows, kind of blot all the mind. But for the Christian, our rock says, because I live, you shall live also. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is our hope. So why put your trust in these rocks and run after cucumbers? Why do that when our rock is solid? And then the third thing I would say is what I would call the failure of alternatives. The failure is highlighted in the next couple of verses. He mentions that their rock is not like our rock. And then he says, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Pretty powerful language that, isn't it? The vine of Sodom, grown in the vineyards of Gomorrah. Imagine if I turned up here this morning and I heard that you had a cup of tea after the morning service, and I said to you, by the way, I've got a job, lot of grapes here. Look at them. Wonderful. Wow. We've never seen any grapes in Remington since World War II. And I said, by the way, help yourself to them. You said, where have you got them from, David? Friend of mine has just brought them from Chernobyl. Okay. We can just think, I feel quite full, to be honest. Why is that? Because you're nervous about what's on the inside. And here, you see, that's exactly what Moses is saying. Oh yes, they have their grapes. They have their vineyards. Yes, but they are the grapes of Sodom. They are the vineyards of Gomorrah. And when you bite into them, oh, it's not succulent. It's the venom of a cobra. What did the hymn writer say? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled, and mocked me as I wailed. Now none that Christ can satisfy. I spend my life reading. I'm sure you read as well. And I love to write down things that I think, oh, that's a lovely turn of phrase. Wish I could speak like that. And I was just reading this book, and the author spoke about the winds of emptiness that blow in people's faces. What a lovely turn of phrase that is. The winds of emptiness that blow in people's faces. And my dear friends, we live in a world where the winds of emptiness blow in our faces every day. So you turn on the 6 o'clock news, you turn it off. The winds of emptiness. You go to a non-Christian funeral, you stand there waiting for some wonderful word, some humanist is leading the service. All you've had is the winds of emptiness. You speak to people round about in your street, your neighbours, you try and witness to them. They tell you what their theology is, what their belief is, and you come away thinking, I've just had the winds of emptiness blowing in my face. And then what happens? You open the Word of God, you catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, and you say, hallelujah, their rocks are not as our rock. I don't know if you read books like King Solomon's Mines by Rider Haggard. That's a blast from the past, isn't it? Go home and see if you've got that on your shelf as well. It's a great story of Captain Good and Sir Henry Curtis and Alan Quatermain, who were involved in a kind of fight to free an oppressed group of people. And a wicked old witch, really, called Gugul, leads them into this wonderful cavern to say, I just want to say thank you for all that you've done. And it's a trick. And as they're led into this big cavern, there's gold and silver and precious stones. They run their fingers through it. And then she runs out and slams the door. They're locked. How do we get out of this? How do we get out of this mine? We've got all this stuff, but we've got no water. And what's the point of having gold and silver and precious stones in abundance? But we're dying. No one knows we're here. There's no way out. We've no water. Read the book. And that's the world. The world can do things pretty well, by the way. We cannot compete with the world. They do entertainment far better than the church, so why should we go down the road of entertainment? And to be honest, the facilities of the world are far better than the facilities of most churches. We kind of live quite close to the mecca of garden centres that brings people in by the thousands. I go to their toilets. Wow. You go into their cafeteria. We don't have food like this at our house. What other worlds? The world can dress better, speak better, put far better on. Gold, silver, precious stones. But there's no water. There's no water. There's no life. And the failure of the alternatives. And Moses says to these people, their rock is not like our rock. Nothing wrong with gold, nothing wrong with silver. But it will not give you eternal life. Where is eternal life found? It is found in the rock. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads me to the final point, and then I'll call it a day. The fraudulence of presumption. I was reading the Jerusalem Bible translation of verse 31. And it translates it as this. For their rock is not like our rock, because the gods to whom they pray are no gods. Our rock, solid. But the gods to whom they pray, the rocks, they are no gods at all. It's only in Christianity that our rock becomes one of us. I love Hebrews, where I have a little theory, and I won't go down that road this morning, but I believe that Luke wrote Hebrews, and I could give you a lecture on it, but you don't need to hear that this morning. Okay. I love this verse where it says this, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have a rock who became one of us. Tell me, any other rock in the history of religion, has it ever become one of us? And by the way, only this rock has died for us. Can you point out any other little rock that has died for its people? And only this rock, hallelujah, has been raised again. Every other rock is dead. But this rock is a living rock. By the way, this rock promises to come back. What kind of rock is this? No wonder Moses says, their rocks are not like our rock. We have a unique rock. And this rock promises eternal life to those who trust in him. No wonder Edward Mote said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My dear friends, I ask you very simply this morning, I trust you can understand what I've been saying. Which rock are you trusting in? What rock are you standing on? Come and tell me. We'll look at it. But I tell you this, you're wasting your time. Because all the rocks that we see perpetually thrown before us every day are not like our rock. Jesus Christ is unique and stands alone. Mahatma Gandhi said on one occasion, he said, I refuse, what a thing to say, I refuse to put Jesus Christ on a solitary throne. My dear friends, that's the only place where he deserves to be. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful Saviour he is. And we give you thanks, Father, for the day that you peeled back our eyes and we saw the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we stood on the rock and have been standing ever since. Father, sometimes we've wobbled. Sometimes we've fallen down. But we're still on the rock. For he is always firm. Father, we pray for our neighbours. We pray for our family members who are trusting in little rocks that can offer them nothing. Lord, but for your grace, that would be us. So we're not here to throw stones at them or to belittle them. We're here to say, Lord, as you have had mercy on us, would you have mercy on them? Father, if what I've said is true, underline it by your Spirit in our hearts. If I've said anything that's wrong, just wash it out of our minds. And may only Jesus Christ remain, because I ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.